reading from the book of Amos, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15, from the English Standard Version. Amos 3, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Amen. Have a seat. It's good to be with you. I was supposed to be with you in the fall, and somehow it didn't work out. I'm glad to have another at-bat. It's a great privilege to be here for a variety of reasons. I was counting my blessings on the way down. And I was converted in 1982. So what is that? 34 years-ish? Yeah. It wasn't long after that I met Ben Shaw. I've come a long way, baby, haven't I? Okay. he can tell you more about that. And I'm happy to think the Lord hadn't finished his work with me. One of the great privileges of being here is the opportunity to try to encourage you men in the work that you're doing and the work that you aspire to do. I would not have imagined in 1982 not only how gracious and kind and generous and loving the Lord Jesus would be to me, to forgive me and to change me, to bear patiently with me, but the tremendous privilege of being able to serve Him, to be a steward of the oracles of God, to help others to know about that mercy that I have received from Him. And God likes to show off. He likes to exhibit His glory, and He will use people like me and you. And He gets a lot of glory out of us, because people would go, who would think? Who would think that He would use such people as us to work such wonderful things on behalf of sinners? Well, you should be encouraged that wherever you are in your service to the Lord, He may have more ahead of you, not just useful work, but also change. And not just change in your sanctification, but that He could help you even do a better job year after year. I can honestly say, I came to Asheville 17 years ago, and I am a better preacher now than I was 17 years ago. Now, that's not hard, right? That's pretty low bar. But I actually have gotten better. And I had a plan when I came 17 years ago, and it's worked out pretty well. I was working in Philadelphia, and I had a little transition time, and I had read this guy, you may have heard of him, Jay Adams, and Jay said somewhere in some book, you really want to prepare your sermons like 6 months in advance. Is anybody familiar with this stretch in one of his, or seven of his books probably, that he's cut and pasted around like that? Well, that you want to, so I worked up 6 months of sermons ahead of time. And I'm not bragging here, I'm just trying to set this up for you. I right now have about 2 years worth of sermons in the can, all right, that I've prepared ahead of time. Some people like to make their sermons fresh every week and all that study, and that always made me nervous. I like, you know, those gals, they make those casseroles, they make 40 of them and they freeze them, and then they've always got one ready to pull out, okay? Every Monday morning I wake up and I do not worry about the sermon I'm going to preach. I'm able to concentrate on the people who are in front of me. And usually it's not, it's been steeping for a year or two, okay? And it's not that I bring it out cold to you, but it's work that's been done ahead of time, and it's just been aging a little bit, all right, steeping a little bit. This, I'm going to preach to you what I preached this last Sunday, day before yesterday, and I'm not quite sure when I had prepared it. It's from the book of Amos. And I can say, though, that I've gotten to be a better preacher since the time I wrote the sermon, that I set it there and I prepared it. And then when I pulled out the notes the week before, I was like, oh, I remember I was at this point in my training, however many years into ministry, and I've changed since then. And I'm doing some things differently. I'm trying to make the sermons briefer. It's easy to go long. It's hard to go short. I'm trying to make them more practical. That's very tricky. The one thing I'm working on right now is trying to be more upbeat, trying to be more positive, more communicating the joy and love of God, which apparently I'm not that good at. All right. I don't know if it's just our tradition or my disposition, but I've gotten some good feedback like, hey, Jonathan, you know, hit us with the good stuff. So I pulled out Amos because I figured I would really have to work hard at bringing out the good news from Amos, okay? Because Amos does not take sugar in his coffee, all right? Amos is pretty severe. Amos was this shepherd or sheep breeder of some sort from the south, and he went up to the north, Israel. We're talking early to mid 8th century. Does that sound right, Ben? And he went to a somewhat urbane, sophisticated, at least they thought so, people who were living large. That there was a fair bit of economic and political and economic stability, and things were going really well for people. And because they were going well, there was just tremendous opportunity to indulge in sin, and they were doing that. And Amos, who did not have the privilege of coming to seminary, goes up to tell God's people, though they had abandoned him in many ways, God still owned them, to tell them what God said they needed to hear. And we just read a little bit of it. Think about when you have felt vulnerable, at risk, or threatened. Ever lose your wallet? You know that panicked feeling. I can't find, or your phone. You probably lost your phone somewhere. Nowadays, like mine is, I have my phone and my wallet together. All right, you get, it's not that nobody really wants my identity, but they could just run off with it. Okay, maybe you have ever get pulled over by the police, for example. You maybe didn't think you were doing anything wrong, but suddenly you begin reflecting on all the things you could possibly be arrested for. Now, maybe you don't have that problem here in this community as much as I do up in Nashville. But in this part of the world, at this time, the way it worked is you had a military that protected you. You were usually part of it. If you were hungry or down on your out, you just down on your luck, you went next door and you crushed the people next door. You subjugated them. You took their lands. You put them to work. And you gave them enough to eat, kept them kind of down, though, so they wouldn't rise up against you. And then you ate off of what they produced for you. and empires would expand and crushing and subjugating people. And if you were well positioned like the Israelites were, they were right there at the bridge between three continents. And they were the middleman between Europe and Asia and Africa. And they figured out a way to make a living. But you have strongholds. The reason you have a stronghold is if some big army, like, say, the Assyrians that are going to come a little bit later in the story, say some army is going to come after you. Well, if your army can't hold them off, you can maybe hold up in the stronghold and shoot down at them. Or they could starve you out if they have enough people there. Okay, so strongholds, it could be the place you'd be safe. It could also be the place that's your own tomb, right? Well, here, Amos is talking a lot about strongholds, where in a violent world, people might seek refuge. And he's telling these people that the thing that they might trust in is going to come down. That in a world where there's a lot of violence, they're actually helpless. And what I'm hoping to show you is that through violence, God rescues the helpless, ultimately in Jesus Christ. It was a violent world. It's still a violent world. You know that. We live in the United States where you can, if you're of a mind to, you could sit around for hours on a Sunday evening and watch a football game and overeat. I'm the person that when other people are at the Super Bowl party, I'm the sad, dour Sabbatarian who's at home reading my Bible. But I hear about this kind of thing. And what I'm most impressed about the Super Bowl is the incredible security apparatus that is at work to make that event safe. There are so many thousands, probably millions of dollars that are spent to make sure that nothing bad happens. And you might see somebody walking around with an earpiece. You might see police on the street. But the United States of America, we've got military assets deployed all over the globe that are work all the time to make us safe. Okay, they didn't have that in the ancient world. And being the violent world that it was, one guy would take out another, one country would take out another. Here in verse 9, God says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see. Ashdod, that would have been a major city amongst the Philistines, perennial enemies of God's people. Egypt, we know about Egypt. They were a powerhouse in the ancient Near East. And this is a bit of a dig God is making at his people in Samaria. The Philistines, bad people. They're bad. They already got an earful in the first chapter about how they were going to have bad things happen to them for being so bad. And Egypt, everybody knows, and Israel, they were bad. They oppressed us. That's why we got out of there. And God says to Ashdod in Egypt, to their strongholds, hey, come here. I want to show you something. You want to see bad? You want to see strongholds come down? Come, Ashdod. Come, Egypt. Look what I'm going to do to my people in Samaria. God is taking responsibility for the pouring out of violence on his own chosen, you see. And the focus of God's violence, two specific places. One, there are these altars. Right, the altars in Bethel, and also these houses. You got winter house, you got a summer house, you got a house with ivory. Those things are going down. False religion and material wealth, two of the things that many people for centuries have taken refuge in, sought safety and security in, and actually the riches that these people were awash in which they were awash, were no doubt accumulated by increments and perhaps through violence. It's by violence. It's by using force over other people, not treating image bearers of God with dignity, but using them to get what you want, that you accumulate all that stuff. At least that's the impression we get here. And the violence that was used to accumulate and also to protect those assets, it was violence that was going to be used by God to take them down. And that would happen in 722. All right, this is within a lifetime. This promise was violently fulfilled on the Samaritans, on the folks in Samaria. And how can I say this? People today, you perhaps, may put your trust in things you shouldn't. And in particular, bogus religious ideas or material wealth. I say you're at risk of this. You live in America, all right? You cannot but take for granted the privileges you enjoy, the freedom you have, the access that you have to, you know, health care, for heaven's sakes. People all over the world, there are people that are willing to risk life and limb to come across the border illegally to be here, to enjoy the gravy that is running off our platter, okay? But false religious ideas, these people, they thought they were God's people. They had their altars. They just took some true things and twisted them around. But they didn't think, oh, we're trafficking in false religion and we have hell to pay for that. No. People build up false ideas about God and use them to reassure themselves that they're okay. And things are going to be fine. And if they do the right thing, then God's got their back, right? And if it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it could be the God of Bethel. It could be, well, you name it. Fill in whether it's Baal or Moloch or you know whoever it is. Don't think you are not at risk. What do you take as your stronghold? The God of Scripture, all right? For centuries, God's people, since the resurrection of Jesus, people have taken God's word and twisted it. They didn't think they were doing the wrong thing. They thought they were doing the right thing. What makes you think that you're not taking what God says and turning it around? And maybe you've got it right in terms of your orthodoxy, but perhaps you're putting your trust in your own rightness, in your own having it right, being on the right team, having the right exegesis, having the right convictions, keeping in the right denomination, I don't know what. But you can take true ideas and twist them and think that you're okay. And, you know, you're in seminary, so nobody has too much money here in seminary, I guess. But even those of us that are not doing so well relative to our neighbors here in the States, in the eyes of the rest of the world, you're in the 1%. God promises violent destruction of those things in which people put their trust wrongly. And through violence, he says he's going to rescue the helpless. And there's two kinds of helpless here. There are obviously the sort of obvious, the oppressed. If you were a person that was being exploited, kept down, whether through physical or economic means, so that other people could live large, these oppressed people are liberated by the destruction of their oppressors. That's kind of obvious. That's how Israel got out of Egypt, okay? The bad guys, when they get wiped out, the poor are then in a position to enjoy relief from that mistreatment. Okay, so that's sort of an obvious kind of rescue. They're helpless. They can't fix it. They're completely dependent upon forces outside themselves to rescue them. But there are these other people that get rescued. And if you look at verse 12, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Anybody's house burned down? Anybody had your house? I had the family in our church, their house burned down. It was over spring break. They came back. And they're picking through. They maybe found like a photo album that wasn't too messed up or some little bric-a-brac. But they were safe. Actually, the pets didn't make it. That's a long story. But they were safe. And you see a tornado wipes, you know, something down to the slab. And you'll see people picking through things, trying to find anything of value. Probably not the, you know, corner of a couch or part of a bed. But folks who had all this stuff and then they say, we're just glad to be alive. They are safe. The things that maybe they had sought safety in were not there anymore. God also rescues people, his own people, the people in Samaria here, rescues them from the very things that they were seeking refuge in apart from him. Pulls them out alive by destroying those things in which they had falsely, wrongly placed their trust. Okay? And puts them in a position of helplessness. Let me tell you, when the Assyrians are coming at you, you don't have a strong enough stronghold. All right? They just wiped over that part of the world. These people who maybe thought they had power, who did have power for a time, they were brought to a position of utter helplessness. And it was through God's ordained violence against them that destroyed the things that they were trusting in that he promises to rescue them. Through violence, God rescues the helpless, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Right? This same God, the God that spoke through Amos, became a human being. He made everything. He had everything. Any riches there are at his command. They were created. And by the word of his power sustained. And that Almighty God humbled himself to become a human being. A vulnerable, weak, at risk, at some part in his life, a refugee. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. You know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. Jesus had next to nothing. He completely divested himself so that he could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Who, like a lamb before his shears, is silent. He was completely destroyed as a human. He was absolutely undone. The full force of heavenly righteous violence was poured out on him on purpose, intentionally. He signed up for that because God in his mercy and his power would rather endure that violence himself than be separated from his people forever. His commitment and love to his people is such that he would undergo that violence to rescue you, not just from your guilt and your shame, but also from your the consequences of your own seeking sanctuary in something other than him. He would disabuse you of your fantasies and thinking you're safe in this world apart from him or outside of him. But that if you are in Christ Jesus, you're as safe as you'll ever be. And you needn't worry about anything. And that all those things that you might have been looking to keep you safe in a sort of self-centered, selfish, you might give a nod to God, thank you for these blessings, but really the center of gravity of your hope and trust were in the created things rather than the Creator. He'll rock your boat to make it so you see, I'm only here because he's having mercy on me. And he is having mercy on me. And then he can pry your fingers off of the stuff that you're clutching so desperately to keep you safe. And you can repurpose those. Those strongholds that you might have expected to take care of you that can't. If you know you're completely taken care of by the God of the universe who loves you that much, you can then take that stuff and look at all the weak, vulnerable, helpless people around you and use that stuff, use that money, use that intellect, use that truth from God's word to reach them, to give them, to divest yourself in order to show them the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And that in doing that, you see, God rehabilitates you. He transforms you into the likeness of his Son. That you get to have this privilege of serving him as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in word and deed. But in order to do that, he's probably got a little bit of a violent shakeup to go on in your life. And it's not just one instance. It's that you can expect in this life, as you seek to follow Christ, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul. And not in a way to sort of encourage you to stir up trouble, but that you can expect if you try to follow Christ and become like him, it'll hurt. It'll be inconvenient. It'll be uncomfortable. But what greater, more wonderful thing could you hope for? That he would pry you out of who you thought you were, or who you aspired to be, who you defaulted to being, to make you like Christ, to glorify himself in his mercy to you, on behalf of you, and then through you into the lives of others. All right, so look, the next time something terrible happens, the next time something violent, where things ought not be that way, and they are, and they hurt, and there's no getting around it, don't be surprised. God has been at work in a violent world from the beginning. And it's actually through violence in a fallen world. God works, I like to say, God works in human history, in fallen human history, like some artists work in clay or oils. That he can take how things are in the world and express himself beautifully and actually bring out you as the pinnacles of his artistic work, as image bearers of his, as his representatives in the world. He can work through all of this. He can work in us and through us, okay? So when you see the bad stuff happen, take heart. God is at work. It's not that this is a surprise. And if you have any misgivings about the world being so violent and how can such a good God make such terrible things happen, talk to Jesus about it. He knows all about the business end of unjust violence. He knows all about how screwed up the world is. And he invites all of us to line up in front of him in adoration and behind him in his service, that we can be about the rescue of human beings in reconciling them to this wonderful, beautiful Savior. If you want to, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are at work even now. Thank you that you have worked through people like Amos, that you could even work through people like us. Would you please, God, transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit, work through your word, work through your people, work through providence. Make us like Jesus so that through us you can glorify yourself in mercy to the people around us. Lord, we cannot do this. We are completely helpless. Would you please tear down the lofty opinions and strongholds that we might raise up against your knowledge? And would you please instead work mercy and power in us and through us? We ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen.